This is the morning service at Holy Trinity on the 3rd of September 2000. The preacher is Phil Muehlmann. His sermon is entitled Make a Joyful Noise and is based on Psalm 95.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds, help us to understand your word, to be better servants, and to be able to worship you in full honour and glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, we're doing Psalm 95. We're preaching through that today, and it's on page 479 of the Bible. The black Bible's in the pews there, so you may like to have a look at that, turn to those pages. Well, as people, we are a pretty amazing lot. Look at the way the human race has learnt to survive over the thousands of years that we've been alive. If you look at the Aboriginal people of this land, Australia, although we were inclined as Westerners to call them savages at one stage, they were and are highly skilled at living. They were hunter-gatherers and also conservationists. They looked after their environment, a message which we would do well to learn ourselves. And look at our modern technology. It blows our minds. We can communicate with someone on the other side of the world with a mobile phone. If you have a mobile phone, turn it off. Soon, I saw an ad this week that there is going to be a mobile phone coming out that will have a camera in it so that you can see what the other person is doing when you ring them up to talk to them in Scandinavia or wherever they may be. That is amazing. That is mind-blowing that from this very room I could talk to my parents, for example, who are in Fiji at the moment, and see them and enjoy them, watch them enjoy their sailing. Well, in our health industry as well, we are continually at the forefront with technology. It's amazing. Look at the good things and the good that has come out of that technology. For example, there is eye-saving surgery available to people nowadays which will prevent blindness, a thing that in the past, if your eyes started to fail, you were just going to go blind. Today, that can be largely prevented. And life, human life, is prolonged for many people more than ever before because of the advances that we have made in technology. In the arts and the entertainment industry, we've also turned out some very, very talented people. And there are some great musicians around today, and there are some fabulous musical talent that has come about in days gone by. And today there is an enormous variety of music for our ears to hear and for our lips to sing or hum along to or to dance with and so on. There is some music that we like, some music we love, and there is much music that we don't like either, isn't there? But overall, you would have to say that in the arts and entertainment industry, as with all the other things which I've just talked about, you would have to say there are some pretty amazing things that have gone on through human beings. Well, I could rave on and on and on about our achievements. And I'm sure you too can think of many people who have done fine things in this world. But should we give those people all the praise? Who do we render then, if it's not them, who do we render then all this praise to? Who is it that we worship? Is it ourselves or those who have the talent to enhance our lives in one way or another? Is it them? According to the writer of Psalm 95, and as we've sung the praises of Psalm 95, our praises should be directed to God in all of our worship. Not only in just our praises with our lips and our voices and so on, which is what we tend to think of when we say the word worship, but we also worship God. We also ought to worship God in our obedience shown toward him as well. Well, it's pretty obvious as you look at this psalm that we are called here to worship God. But what is it that this psalm tells us about God? Who is God? And there are five things that I think that we can learn about God here. If you look at verses 1, 3 and 6, in those verses it describes God as Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. And when that you see that word, the word Lord in the Bible in capital letters, that is translated Yahweh, which is the personal name for God. That is who we are talking about, Yahweh, the Lord, the creator of everything. Yahweh is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God who promised to Abraham that he will have many descendants, as numerous as the stars. That is the God, the Lord, who we are talking about here. The second thing that we see here in verse 1 is that the Lord, Yahweh, is described as the rock of our salvation. Now, rock is a symbol of God's power. He is a firm foundation on and in whom we can rest, because he brings about salvation. Now, the great saving event for the nation of Israel is the rescue that God did when he brought them out of Egypt. He rescued them from the hands of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He brought them out of Egypt, and eventually they were to go into the promised land. And that saving event is sung about through in many passages in the Old Testament, and sung by his people and recounted again and again and again as his people look back to what God has done for them. But salvation is also a future event. It's an event for God's people that we look forward to in the future. And we'll have a look at that as we get towards the end of this psalm. And friends, those who have God as their rock and have God there as their foundation will have that salvation that we can look forward to in the future. So the Lord is the rock of our salvation. The third thing that we learn about God is that in verse 3, we are told that the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Now, in the pagan world, the popular thought was that there were many, many gods. And in particular, there was a God who would rule in particular areas. And here we see three gods that are talked about. There was a God who ruled the depths of the earth. In the pagan worship, that God was called Molech. And there was a God who ruled the heights of the mountains. That God's name was Baal. And then there was a God who ruled the depths of the seas. And that God's name was Tiamat. Three separate gods who had three separate areas. But the God that this psalmist is talking about here and is calling us to worship rules over all of these things. He is the King of Kings. This is the God that we're talking about, who has made the heavens and the earth from the very beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the God that we're talking about. And everything that God has made is his. It doesn't belong to separate little gods. They all belong to God. The depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea and the dry land, they have all been formed by his hands, by God's creating hands. He is the king above all kings. The fourth thing that we see is, if you look at verse 6, the Lord is our maker. Not only is God the creator, the rock of our salvation, the king above all gods, but he is our maker. He has made everything. He created you, he created me. Genesis 1 and 2, again, remind us of that fact. And in that book, in Genesis 1 and 2, we are told that what he made is good. And the creation of humanity is a really good thing. And he looks back and he rests and says, it was very good. And he made us, you and me, in his image. However, we are not God. We are made in God's image, but we are not God. And the psalmists repeat on many occasions that God is our maker. And we see in the psalms that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by him. And we would do well to remember that at all times, not just occasionally. Well, having established who God is, as he writes the psalmist then proclaims of God that he is our God. This God that I've talked about, this is our God. The God who made everything. This is our God. Well, is this the God you worship? Is this the God you worship? Or do you worship some other God? One God in our culture is the God of materialism. And in materialism, people worship their money. They spend it on themselves and things to benefit themselves. They see something, they want it. They go and work towards getting it to benefit themselves. Things like houses, things like cars, our health, our family, and so on. Now, it's not that these things are bad in themselves. It's just that we can become so obsessed with any or all of these things and pursuing them, making them a god, if you like, that the God who made everything gets neglected or given very little priority in our day-to-day living. And as a result, therefore, the God who has made everything is not given proper due by his people in worship. In fact, the God, the creator of everything, becomes ignored. And we make gods of our cars or whatever that God of materialism may be at the moment. So that's one God of our culture. Another God of this age that has been around for thousands of years is astrology. People turn to their horoscopes. They turn to their star guides, consulting them for guidance and daily living. What will happen with my next relationship, people might be asking? Will my lucky numbers come up this week in lotto and so on? What begins as harmless fun for some people can turn into an obsession for them and lots of unnecessary problems. And furthermore, again, it diverts attention away from the true and the living God, the God who made the sun, the moon and the stars. If we turn to astrology and so on, we were in our Bible study group this week. We were reading, we're doing Genesis, and in Genesis 1, we're told that God made the heavens, and he made the big lights and the little lights. And for those people who thought that the sun and the moon and the stars were things to be worshipped, there's this little footnote in the book, and it says, "Well, God blows a raspberry and all of those things because he made everything." It's a God who made everything. And that's the God who we're called to worship, the God who has made everything, not the gods that a man made and caused people to look at star guides and all those sorts of things. So how should we worship the God who has made everything, including you and me? How should we worship him? Again, this psalm gives us three indications of how we should worship him. First of all, knowing that God is the creator of everything, we are called as his people, as verse 1 tells us, to sing to the Lord, use our lips, praise the Lord with our lips and so on. And in verse 2 it says, come into his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Not the BBC songs of praise, but songs of praise that come from our lips and our hearts, extolling God's greatness. Notice here in this psalm that this isn't to be done on our own, though we can praise God as individuals, there's no doubt about that. But this is to be done as God's people. Verse 1 says, come, let us sing to the Lord. Verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make joyful songs to him with songs of praise. And we do this in the knowledge of who God is. That's why we come and praise God, because he has made us and he's created us and he's created this world, and we stand in awe of him in a sense. Now I think it's important that as we come to worship God in song and so on, that we have different styles and variety of music in our worship, because as God's people we are all wired differently. I'm wired differently from you and so on. Some people like classical style music. Others like more contemporary style music. And regardless of what the style of music is, what's important is what we are singing in the words. And as we come to worship God in song then, it's important that our words are words which have substance about who God is and what he has done for us. Especially as Christians, we ought to be singing songs which give praise to God for rescuing us through Jesus Christ. And it's also important that our songs are songs of thanksgiving for what God has done. Not necessarily songs which say what I could do for God, but what God has done for us. So as God's people, we are called to worship him with our praises. The second thing that we are called to do is worship God with reverence. Verse 6, O come, let us, notice that corporate idea again, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before our Maker. The idea here is that we get low before our Maker. We know who he is and get low before him. The standard word for worship in Scripture means to prostrate oneself. And Abraham did this when the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 18. In that chapter, he bowed to the ground and accepted his place before God. He knew where he was before his Maker. Do we get low before our Maker? Do we accept our place before God? Not only when we come together as God's people, but also on our own. Do we get low before God? God, who has made us, knows our every step and our every action. Are we aware of that in our daily living and our daily behaviour? You know, it's really easy to come here on Sunday morning and show your reverence toward God in front of other people. But what was our attitude toward God on the way here in the car? Oh, I've got to come to church again. Were you having a fight? Were you arguing? Was something distracting you? How have we shown our reverence to God in the past week? How has our attitude been to our workmates and our colleagues and the people whom we're at school with and so on? Our reverence toward God is more than just getting down on our knees at a set time. It is living out daily in the words we speak. It's lived out daily in the words we speak and the actions that we do and so on. And that leads to the third thing that we are called to do as we worship the Lord our Maker. We are called to obedience. The psalmist here gives a salutary reminder to the people about their forefathers who in the past hardened their hearts towards God. Look at the second part of verse 7 onwards. It says, Oh, that today you would listen to my voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. Here, the psalmist is reminding his recipients about the ancestors who were rescued from Egypt by God, which was the greatest saving event for God's people at this particular point in time. Now, the story of the Exodus today is still a great story, and they made a movie about it last year, brought out on video, The Prince of Egypt and all those sorts of things. And it's still a story which is worth retelling about God's saving action and so on. It's a story and a reminder of God's greatness in the entire world and particularly of his love for his chosen people. The problem for the people of Moses' generation, though, was that they forgot about God's awesome power and greatness in the deliverance from Egypt and began to complain to Moses and God when there was no water for them to drink in one episode throughout the book of Exodus. And as a result, they put God to the test. Let me read to you the story from Exodus chapter 17, which this psalm is sort of picking up from. Israel has been delivered from Egypt, from the hands of Pharaoh and so on, and they're wandering around in the wilderness. And at verse 1, it picks up this point from Psalm 95. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, as he would, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you at the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarrelled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" These people, Israel, put God to the test. And then of that generation, the psalmist goes on and says in Psalm 95, "They are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not regard my ways. Therefore in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest." Because of the nation, the generation which came out of Egypt, because of their disobedience and hardness of heart, because they put God to the test, they were prevented from entering the promised land under Moses' leadership. And it was eventually to be under Joshua's leadership that the people would enter the promised land. It would be a new generation that would enter into the promised land. Back then, those people tested God. They refused to take him at his word, and in their disobedience were prevented from entering into this promised land and subsequently God's rest. Now, this has application for us today. Those who disobey God are like Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And in their disobedience, they were prevented from entering into God's rest, as I've just laboured the point. And we too, if we fail to be obedient to God's ways, will also fail to enter into God's rest. Now, the notion of the word rest here is not entry into the promised land of ancient Israel's time. Rather, the notion of rest refers to entry into God's kingdom, that is, heaven, which we talk about. And that notion of rest is a future event. It's something for us to look forward to. If you were to look at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it picks up this idea of rest, which is there for God's people. And those who enter into God's rest in that future time will cease from their labours, just as God did when he rested on the seventh day after creating the world. And friends, I have to tell you that that notion of rest is something that I am looking forward to. I am kind of desperate for it. I'm looking forward to a day when I won't have to be stressed out by the pressures of life and the pressures of work. I am looking forward to the day when I don't have to come and write a sermon, when it will be there in my head sort of thing. I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to worry about essays. I'm looking forward to the day when I don't have to worry about where my children are or what is going on and all those sorts of things. Do you know what I'm talking about? There will come a day when I will truly be able to rest. And you, as God's people too, will truly be able to rest. Now, we may get a small glimpse of this rest when we have a day off, or when we go to men's breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning. We may get a glimpse of that sort of thing when we have our day off from the pressures of life, where we can spend time with family and friends, and more importantly, worshipping God. But that day, on that day where rest will finally come, that day is a future event. It is not here now. We have the glimpses of it, but it'll come in the future. And for us to enter into that rest requires obedience from us to God's ways. It means taking God at his word and obeying his commands rather than putting God to the test and risking the loss of a relationship with him. It means surrendering to the living God, the God who has made everything, the God who has made you and me. He is the creator and the maker of this world. And that God has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we can enter into that rest, that glorious future, where rest and that notion of rest will be in its entirety. And when we do trust in Jesus as the one who brings us into God's kingdom, when we do place him high above all things, whether it be our family, whether it be our material possessions, or even our tendency as humans to celebrate our great achievements, then we are truly worshipping God. This psalm is a psalm of worship and adoration to our Maker. We are called here to worship our God, to worship God as his people together in praise and so on. And we are also called to worship God here with our lives, with our wills, and in obedience to him, knowing who he is and worshipping him in that form of obedience every moment of our life. Are you worshipping God in the way that he calls us to? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you that you are our Maker. And we look at ourselves and we do realize that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We look at this human race and we see the wonderful achievements that it has made. And Lord, as your people, we want to praise you for the gifts and talents that you give to many people. Lord, we pray that as we worship you in song, that they just wouldn't be words and songs that we sing, but they would be true adoration of you, the living God. And Lord, we pray that we would worship you every day of our lives in obedience, following your commands, trusting in Jesus to forgive us for our sin, and hanging on to that promise of rest, where we one day will be with you in heaven, truly worshipping you, truly resting in you, secure in your hands.